Are you also married?
Two Marys.
Oh, okay.
Mary. And I'm sorry, I haven't...
Amber.
Amber?
I'm Micah.
Micah. Carrie.
I should have done the first thing last time, and I didn't even do it. I was in such a hurry, I didn't ask people to introduce themselves, so I should probably have done that. You know, we could do it. You see, Brett, how long have you been coming? 2 years now?
Yeah, off and on.
Off and on, yeah. Brett, Terry, Matt, Micah, Amber, Mary, okay, great. This time we're going to talk about Anglicanism in general. Now, this is a huge subject, and so there's no possible way we're going to be able to give a comprehensive understanding of Anglicanism in general. So one of the ways, there's Joe. So I thought what we'd do is I'd just kind of give you some overviews and some things that if you come from non-Anglican backgrounds, you might have noticed, and tell you why we do the things we do. And I gave you guys, I sent out by email a couple weeks ago, a link to the 39 articles. And there's no possible way I can go through every one of those 39 articles in an hour-long course. We usually have, every 2 years, a Christian ed course where we do that. So what I thought I'd do is if you have, I'll ask for questions about the articles, assuming that you've read them. Are you on the email list?
Must be not.
I will. If you write your email list down,
I don't think I got an email.
Did you get the Sunday preview?
Last? Oh, it was in the Sunday preview.
Yeah, two Sundays ago. Yeah, it was
no,
a link.
No. Right. So I thought you made a separate list.
I usually do, but I thought everyone was on the main list, so I sent out the.
No, I just.
Okay.
Didn't.
Okay. Well, not well.
We got it and we did it.
Or I saw it and was like. But we got it and
we didn't write through. Yeah, the faithful who read the Sunday preview.
I skipped right through until I got in the teens, that's, and then I went, what?
Yeah, that's, you can give
it to there is some, yeah, I should have warned you beforehand that they're written in, 17th, 16th century English. So it's if you haven't read Shakespeare or something like that, it's going to be kind of difficult for you to, or you don't have a King James Bible, it might be difficult for you to
Tyler said there's a book that it's written in layman's terms.
There is. You got to be a little careful with those though, because sometimes they'll update the language in a way that isn't quite accurate. Right. Sometimes they'll paraphrase things that shouldn't be paraphrased.
Okay. Right.
But
so noted.
But we will not. I think probably in next spring, we'll start our next 39 articles class, which is on Sunday morning. We go through the articles one by one and just go more deeply into them. So I'm waiting for my notes are updating right now as I'm trying to start this class. Here we go. Oh, wait, those are my notes. That's my calendar. There it is. Okay. All right, so I thought what we'd do first then is just talk about some basics that distinguish Anglicans from other Protestants, okay? One of the most important ones that we don't talk about much, but that you probably will notice by implication more than by explanation, is what's called the normative view of Scripture. And this this set Thomas Cranmer, who's the Anglican reformer, apart from John Calvin, but it allied him with Martin Luther. Martin Luther also accepted this normative view of Scripture. It's opposed to what's called the regulative view. And one way to think about this, and you can go to extremes on both sides of this, but the normative view of Scripture essentially says that the church, in its worship and in its polity, is free to do pretty much as we would like in keeping with decent order, so long as what we do never conflicts with what the Bible says. Okay, so this is important. When a Baptist or maybe a strict Plymouth Brethren person comes into Good Shepherd and they see all the bells and smells and they say, now where is that in the Bible? Uh-huh. And we would say, well, you don't have to have a biblical text saying you can wear a vestment or you can ring a bell or you can, because so long as we're not doing anything that conflicts with the Bible, we can do it. Now, the regulative view is that other side. Most denominations that hold to the regulative view say there has to be something in the Bible that says this is the way we worship, this is the way that we arrange our church, for us to do it. Otherwise, it's forbidden. The silence of Scripture on a certain topic, like, I don't know.
Like Scripture.
Pardon me.
Scripture.
Oh,
I can't think of
the
term.
Scripture means the Bible. Sola Scriptura. Yeah, well, both of these fall under that. I mean, both normative and regulative fall under sola scriptura. We always, because all the sola scriptura means is that the Bible alone is the norm or the measure by which we measure everything, right? So we would both of these apply it. The difference is by what authority does the church decide to do a certain thing in worship or in polity? And those who hold to the regular view, and usually these are some Baptists, not all, most of the denominations that came out of the Anabaptist movement in the Reformation, that would be Baptists, Congregationalists, they're more Calvinists, and the Calvinists and the Presbyterians, who are the more magisterial reformers, they would hold to this regulative view. And so if you walk into one of those churches, you're not going to find anyone dressed like me. You're not going to find any bells and smells. You just find a straight-up building with a pulpit and maybe a table there for communion, which we'll have maybe once a month. And the polity will be, they will argue anyway, that their polity is exactly what we see in the New Testament church. They'll be elders instead of any kind of deacon, or, well, maybe deacons. Elders and deacons. Often in that form of church polity.
Is that usually like based on New Testament or Old Testament or both? And the reason I ask that is I have a friend, I think she goes to a Church of Christ, and like there's no music mentioned
yeah,
in the
right.
New Testament. Mm-hmm. So
they don't have any music, right.
Because we're New Testament believers, and I'm like,
yeah, I talked to a guy. I had lunch with.
Wow.
That's the regular view.
Okay.
That the Amish are the extreme regular view.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Yeah. That's kind of an example of that, though, right? To the extreme.
In both sides can be taken out,
okay.
Taken to terrible extremes. So the regular view can be so regulative that they still dress in, you know, ancient clothing, and
sing and make melody to the Lord in your heart with psalms and hymns and spiritual.
No, that's not the New Testament.
They would argue that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are all different types of psalms, and
yes.
So you can see.
But even if that command is in the New Testament,
you can sing the psalms.
Because referring to it,
an
Old Testament verse.
Okay.
Not.
Well, I think maybe you're talking about a different group than I am, but the group I'm talking about, they can sing. The songs.
Oh, that's right. All a cappella.
They can't have any music accompanying.
Okay. That's right. It's a cappella.
Yeah. So.
Yeah. No instruments.
And
right.
They have debates about whether or not it's sinful to sing a hymn that's not a song. And
Is there a tune written in New Testament time?
No, but that's a question. Right? We're using this tune that's not from the New Testament era. How can you?
So
there's these questions about that. But that's the extreme negative view. But the extreme normative view can be dangerous too, right? Because you can just say,
yeah.
Hey, it's not forbidden.
Yeah.
Let's do it. So you can have people
yeah.
rolling
peanut butter and jelly.
right, exactly.
Yeah, car on stage.
Yeah, it can be really crazy.
Yeah.
And people will use the lack of a command not to do something as an excuse to do all kinds of things and end up with a really disordered worship service. So you gotta be careful on both sides. But in general, Anglicans hold a normative view of Scripture, and that's why we were able to have pictures in our sanctuary, and
okay.
I can dress in vestments, and it's okay as long as you don't see anything that conflicts with the Bible, we can do all that.
And those things should be helpful. Anything that you choose to include in your worship service should be a help.
Exactly.
To your congregation.
It's not just kind of, it shouldn't be random. And
yeah.
Like, hey, yeah. I think let's put up this picture of George Washington, because I think I like George Washington. No,
yeah.
It's got to be, the idea is anyway that the church, everything the church does points to Christ in some way,
yeah.
shape or form. Absolutely. And there is that overarching kind of principle you see in 1 Corinthians 14 that everything needs to be done decently and in order. And the Presbyterians are big on that. But so, the Anglicans would agree very much that our services should be ordered and not crazy. Okay, so the next thing we should probably mention is about written liturgy. Now, again, some of you come from a Catholic or a Lutheran or an Anglican background, this shouldn't cause you any issues. But we should talk about why. I just want to talk about why Anglicans do it this way. And one of the reasons we do it is because I've noticed anyway, just my own and maybe you have too, in my own prayer life, that often if I'm just kind of speaking what comes to mind, I can say all kinds of things. And not always, if I'm, especially in a public setting, a public prayer setting, I might pray something that really is on my heart that might be an unfaithful way of talking about God or talking about Jesus or talking about the gospel. So we want to be really, Anglicans want to be really careful in public worship especially. It's not as important, I mean, when you're by yourself, but in public worship, we want to be very careful so that we always speak the truth, God's own revealed truth, back to God. And so the written liturgy is one way we do that. We use these written prayers to speak or preach God's word or pray God's word back to him. Second thing is that when you'll notice if you come to a chapel for a long period of time, you'll notice that the prayers start to just become part of your internal prayer life. And if the words are true, which I think they are, you learn doctrine from these prayers. You don't think you're learning doctrine. You're not sitting down taking notes maybe, but over the course of time, as you pray these prayers, you learn truths about who God is, how we're supposed to honor him, how one is saved. When you study the prayer book, you'll find all the doctrines, not all of them, but most of the doctrines that have been articulated in the 39 articles are prayed in one way or the other throughout the prayer book. Now, you might be wondering what I mean by prayer book because you have the little bulletins. The bulletin you have on Sunday morning is taken from a form of the Anglican prayer book. For the basic Anglican prayer book that everyone kind of looks to is the guideline is the 1662 prayer book, which was written in King James type English. Have you read that before? Are you looking?
The 1662?
Yeah.
I find it very hard to.
It's hard to understand, right? So the one we use right now is modernized language, but still in much the same form as the 1662. Just kind of taken out the V's and the thous and those sorts of things. But the form is the same, or much the same. And the idea there again is that as you pray these things, we're internalizing biblical truth. We believe. Third thing is, and this is also really coming out of evangelicalism, a lot of weight is put on sincerity, and the idea in American culture is that it's not sincere unless you have a feeling attached to it, right? So if I don't feel it when I'm saying it, I'm being a hypocrite. I've heard people say, I feel like a hypocrite reading these prayers because I just don't feel it this morning. Well, let's talk about what it means to be sincere. When I talked to my mother, in fact, it was her birthday on the 26th, and I called her. And, my mom, when I talked to her on the phone, I love my mom dearly, but she does take the opportunity to tell me lots of things that I need to do or lots of things that I should be doing, calling my sister, calling my dad. And so, at the end of the phone call, so often I'm frustrated. And so, but I will say, no matter what, I'll say, Mom, I love you. I'll talk to you again. Whenever. Now, when I say, Mom, I love you, I'm probably at that point, I wasn't, on the 20th, feeling like a devoted passion for my mother at this point. But what I said was true. I do love her, and so I need to say that. And that's what we do when we come together at worship. Even though you may not have a feeling, you do, if you're a believer, believe the words that you're saying. And that's where sincerity is. It's not the feeling, it's the actual. Okay, this is true. What I'm saying here about God, what I'm praying to him, what I'm praising him for, these are true things. I really mean them, even if I don't feel them. And it kind of gives you a freedom from the need to feel. If you go to a church where you have to feel in order to feel it to be worshiping, then that's a law, and it's a lot of pressure put on you that you may not be able to meet.
There's just a spirit of rebellion in me, Gio. That's what it tells me.
you better feel some passion here, right?
Yeah, very grumpy.
Yeah, I do. I do too. On vacation, we'll go on different church tours, and when I feel like the worship leaders are trying to make me feel something, I do. I rebelliously, I'm not going to feel that. I get what you're saying. So, but one benefit of these written prayers and this written liturgy is it kind of gives you a break from that. And if God wants to give you a great feeling in worship, He can do that. If He wants to make you feel a sense of passion and exhilaration, you know, He's God. He can do that. But we don't want to put ourselves in the position where that's up to us to gin that up in order to feel like we're telling the truth.
You know, when I was raised Catholic and I memorized my prayers, I can remember at 6 years old trying so hard to mean what I was saying.
Yeah, yeah. And by mean, did you mean feel like you? Yeah, yeah, right.
Yeah,
right.
I did.
So.
Yeah, even such, as a child, felt that pressure.
This is even helpful for your just personal devotion time because, you know, I use the morning prayer in the prayer book for my prayers as well. But, you know, I don't have to feel like I'm not really a Christian if I don't have these intense moments of daily quiet time, which I think a lot of our evangelical culture anyway tries to impress on us is necessary to have a real relationship with Him. But if our relationship with God hinges on the internal workings of our hearts, we're in serious serious trouble. He's in charge of all that. I'm not, so we just give Him some time. So any questions about that? Okay, well, let's talk about some more serious things then. Although the prayer book is very serious, it's one of the places where Anglicans, and we'll all be Anglican in heaven, where we all go to find to find doctrine. And the next thing I want to mention is the articles of the faith. Now, the 39 articles is our confession of faith, and as I said last time, you can be a member of Good Shepherd without believing all of those articles, but we would ask that you not object you're okay with us. If you're going to be a member, you have to understand that we're going to preach from that perspective, and while you can have reservations and disagree and tell me you disagree about it, that's fine, but we wouldn't want you to lead a rebellion to change the confessional standards of Good Shepherd, right? So yeah, that's all I'm saying. So you can disagree. And in fact, we have great discussions when we have 39 articles class, where sometimes people say, I don't believe that at all. And that's fine. We can argue about it. But we just don't want any kind of division over this, because our identity is Anglican, and we're gonna stay Anglican. So if you have had a chance to read the 39 articles, does anyone here have a question about the articles that you've read?
I don't remember the number, but mm-hmm. I've felt some confusion about the whole definition of works versus not works.
Okay.
Working it out.
Sanctification.
How that, you know, that, yeah, that whole issue of... You know, there are good
what
works,
do you remember a phrase
good
that
works prepared in advance for us to do, so I know we're supposed to do good works, mm-hmm. but there's always that definition of when do you start crossing the line and you're doing in
you're
order
doing
to find favor again. You know, I mean
Right. And this there's that distinction, you mentioned it, this distinction between sanctification and justification.
Right.
And the article on justification, which I'm trying to pull up here,
I'm sorry, I should have brought it with me.
No, this is what this is.
I came straight from work this morning, so.
No. Don't worry. 39 articles, let me get it. It is article number, let me get to it.
Is 13 or 14 or 12, 13?
It's 11, actually, on the justification of man, right? And this is, says, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only, which is faith alone, is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily on justification. We'll talk about the homilies later. But, so do you...
I totally get that. Uh-huh. I think it was a little further down about our works, but I'm sorry. I'll have to be more prepared next week.
Okay, so I should have asked people to if they...
Yeah.
The basic Anglican view on this is very much like all the other reformers, which is we are justified. That's what we know justified means. That God declares us righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. That's his life, death, and resurrection. And we take hold of that. We receive the work that he's done by faith alone, not by baptism, not by any strivings, but by receiving and resting in what he's accomplished. The result of that then is that we bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? We then begin to bear fruit because we've been justified and changed. That fruit, though, doesn't have any bearing on our justification.
I'm pretty right. sure that was sort of in the verbiage, like not to get confused with that.
Right.
Because there are, and I think there's a big problem with that out there. You can't look at somebody's life and go, "Nah, don't be a fruit," but God knows what you're doing behind those doors. Yeah.
That's right. Here's the thing. Do you trust in Jesus Christ? If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're justified. That's not, I mean, you don't have to worry about whether, you know, there's a kind of thing that sometimes happens in reform circles, which I think is dangerous, and that's the fruit checking thing, where you look at someone else and you say, I'm not seeing the fruit, sister. And you're right. You don't know. There's only one real fruit checker, and that's God. And yeah. He knows. Whether you are or not, and we got to be very careful about that. That's why I like that Anglicanism is kind of a mix between Reform thinking on this and Lutheranism, where Luther is very big on, no, it's trusting in Jesus that determines where you are, not the counting up of how much fruit you're bearing at any given time, because you're going to go through times in your life when you're bearing fruit, and you're going to go through times in your life when you look like a rotten tree. And that's just the way it's faith in Jesus Christ that does it.
C.S. Lewis made a really helpful distinction in Mere Christianity in a chapter entitled Nice People or New Men. Like, does Christianity make you nice, or does it make you a new creation? And also, like, you don't know what someone would be without Christ. You don't know what their like raw material or starting place is without Christ. You know, so that's like one reason why you can't just judge them by their fruit. I mean, there should be fruit, there should be growth, but like you said, it's not always steady.
Nobody starts at the same. It's right, like the right. principle of the fruit, the wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
If you go in there and pull up things that you think are weeds, maybe they're just
right.
really little wheat.
Like let's say you know, I think even C.S. Lewis used this example, but you know. What if Adolf Hitler had become a Christian, you know, in 1940? Okay, now maybe if he'd become a Christian, I mean, presumably he wouldn't murder 6 million Jews, but would he be the kind of guy you still want to hang out with at the coffee hour? Probably not. I mean, he's Hitler, right? So he's mean. He's probably a jerk. He's probably still a racist. I mean, but he's saved, right? So you can't see any fruit because he's a jerk. But God sees, hey. This person's not killed 6 million Jews because he sees
yeah,
that God.
He could have done that.
Right. Yeah. God sees right. the capacity where Hitler right. could have been had he not become a Christian, and same thing is true with us. So we can't look at any one person at coffee hour or whenever and be able to tell where that person started or what God's doing in their
because
life.
Because there are a lot of non-Christians that are nicer people than Christians.
Yes.
And oh, absolutely.
That doesn't prove or disprove Christianity at all.
Yeah.
I know some really nice Mormons. I mean,
yes.
Mormons that I can hang out with and think, wow, they're much better than some of the people that I know. But they're still, you know, that's not the standard.
I had one, and it was an old English term that said supererogatory.
Yeah, when you're looking at that.
I
super,
did know what
super irrigation.
Super irrigation. Yeah. Yes, and it's not aerating your your. It's, so here's the idea that was being dealt with then. The Roman Catholic Church still teaches actually that you are able by your cooperation with the grace of God to achieve a state of perfect grace. A state of perfect sanctification, and saints achieve this level. And then, once you've achieved that level, any good works you do beyond that are supererogatory. That means they go above and beyond what you're required to do by God, and that earns merit for others.
Whoa.
Right?
Yeah. I do remember that.
So saints in heaven are those who have ended this life in a perfect state of sanctification or grace. And the works that they have done over and above that go to what the Roman Catholic Church calls the treasury of merit. And you, if you appeal to these saints, can take hold of some of that merit. They can give it to you. And you gain some of that yourself before God.
So that's why you pray to a saint, a specific saint for
us.
You would get the pieces of that. And also, if you're in purgatory, if you got enough friends back on earth.
Right. They're saying masses for you down on earth, and then you got Saint Joseph or someone giving his
name. You have a lot of friends before you go.
Right. Yeah. Well, no. So the Pope.
Saint Michael's real, though.
He is real, yes. He's in the Bible, but so the Pope will do. So the Pope and the Catholic Church claims to have the authority to grant the merit of the saints to the believer when the believer does certain acts. So this is what indulgences are. So if you say pray a novena on a certain day, sometimes the church will say, okay, if you pray this novena on this day, you get a plenary indulgence. That means the merits are taken from the treasury of merit, added to your account, and all of your venial sins are then wiped away.
I was in Knock in Ireland. You know, we're supposed to Virgin appear.
Yeah.
And I saw this one novena that if you said this every day, well, I remember if you're bitten by a snake, you won't die.
Right.
All kinds of.
Right, so that's...
So that's what I'm hearing.
Did you get bitten by a snake? You're all right? So that goes... So that article that you're talking about goes against, or is one of the articles supporting one of the five solas, which is Solus Christus, which is that we're saved by the merits of Christ alone, not by any other merit. The saints don't earn this merit, just Jesus. And his merit is applied to us at the moment of justification. We don't have to get more of it. He's already supplied the full merit that we need to enter into life, and he does that by faith.
Thank you, because that's not a term that you hear.
No, I know it's not a regular term. good stuff. Any other questions about the articles?
The homilies.
The homilies. So in the Middle Ages. I made allusion to this during Christian education this morning. A lot of even the clergy, the priests, were not well educated, and people did not always go to church to hear a sermon. They went to church to get, they didn't always get communion either, but they went to church to see the host elevated. Mm-hmm. You know, one holdover we have from the Middle Ages is that bell that you have when you ring the bell and hold up the host. Yeah, that was to alert the people in the pews that they should look at the host, because they believe you looking at the host, you get grace by that, right? Even if you didn't partake of communion, you could at least have that. The whole service was in Latin, so you're, you know, the average, you know, English peasant, it's all being done in Latin, you don't know what's going on, so you have to have the bell. The ding! And say, oh, I can look at this and take it. So because you had all the priests who really were not educated, most of them memorized the Mass in Latin, and they would just say it, real fast, say it. Yeah, hocus pocus, the word hocus pocus comes from habemus cor- what?
No real depth or meaning to people.
Right. So people would go to church, but they would do it because they began to see it kind of as a magical thing, where they get this kind of special magic stuff by looking at the host. They could only take it in one kind, bread, because whenever it was given to the common people, the Catholic Church wouldn't give you the wine, because both the bread and the wine, they believe, turns into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. So you don't want to have a whole bunch of peasants passing a cup around. I mean, that's going to spill the blood of Jesus all over the floor if you're not careful. So you have the bread. When the Reformation swept through England, Cranmer says, look, we got to educate our people. We've got to educate our priests, but they don't know how to write a sermon. They've never written sermons in their whole life. They don't know how to read the Bible. So what we're going to do is we're going to write up these sermons, these basic sermons, and we're going to pass them out to the priests And they can just, there's like, I think, I forgot how many, but 40 total, 40 something total. And they can just go through the list of sermons. One, they'll preach one Sunday, another one the next Sunday. And so they did. And it actually was a really good thing because it was the first preaching that a lot of English peasants had ever heard in their own language, and the scriptures read in their own language, a service in their own language, and a sermon that actually made sense. And then ultimately, as priests became more educated, they began to be able to write their own sermons, and we have it. But those are great places. Homilies are still, we still have them. They're collected, and you can go read them, and sometimes the articles make reference to them as places you can go for more expanded information. Yeah. So a homilies is another word for a sermon.
Can you explain what a sacrament is? Because some concepts really take a long time to die. I spent most of my life in the Baptist churches, and having it pounded into my brain that it's not a sacrament, it's not a means of grace, it's just bread and grape juice, because not drunkards like the Anglicans. And so, and
like the Anglicans, I love that.
Can you just...
In fact, that's next on my list, because I know that's another question that people have. I mean, if you have more 39 articles questions, let's keep asking them. But I want to. I had next on the list to talk about sacraments, because that is another area of culture shock coming into the Anglican world. We do call them sacraments.
And that's okay. I just still don't have a clear defense.
A sacrament is we have two sacraments, and we would define them as ordinances that are instituted by Jesus. Things that Jesus says for the whole church to do. And there's only two of them, we would say, in the New Testament, and that's baptism and communion. There are other things that God blesses. I mean, marriage is obviously one. But, you know, Jesus didn't say, get married in my name. Marriage was something that God created at the beginning, and it's for all people. It's not just for Christians, right? So that's not a church sacrament. That's an institution for the world that the church can bless when you come into the covenant community. We do. So baptism and communion are the only two that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me for communion. And then for baptism, he says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are things that Jesus commands the church to do, and that's how we would identify these sacraments. And I know that the word sacrament implies that there is some grace communicated in these acts, and we would agree with that. Okay, so let's just talk about communion first. If you've read the articles, you'll know that Anglicans do not believe that the bread becomes anything different than bread. It remains bread. But you also, in the Eucharistic prayer, hear me say, let's feed on the body and blood of Jesus. And that can be confusing. What are you talking about? How can you feed on the body and blood of Jesus if this thing... That last thing I say at the before you guys come up for communion is feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. And the idea is that when you receive communion, believing and trusting what the Bible says about communion, like where Paul says, that when you partake of the cup, you're really partaking of the blood of Jesus, and you partake of the bread, you're really partaking of the body of Jesus, you come trusting that you really do. Not in the bread, but through or under the cover of the symbol of the bread, you receive the grace and the benefits of Christ's body and blood. Comfort, nourishment, encouragement, cleansing, sanctifying grace, those kinds of things. Not the grace that justifies you, that's by faith, but communion helps the sanctification process. You really are nourishing yourself spiritually, or he's nourishing you spiritually when you receive communion. Now, because we don't believe that the bread changes, if you come forward out and you don't have faith in Jesus, you are not, you're not feeding on Christ. You're really not feeding on him. That's different than, say, the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics, who do believe that some kind of substantial change takes place in the elements. They believe that even the person who doesn't have faith, they come, they're taking the real blood of Jesus and the real, right? So we wouldn't believe that. We would still, we would believe it's dangerous, right? I think it's dangerous to come forward and receive communion if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that. You don't want to come forward not recognizing the body. So there's a real benefit. One way to think about this is called the spiritual presence. A real spiritual presence, I'm sorry. Lutherans and Roman Catholics speak of having the real presence in the Eucharist, and we would agree, but we would say it's the real spiritual presence to make that distinction between the bread becoming something it's other than bread.
Lutherans believe in what they call constantiation.
Lutherans and Rome believe in some kind of change. The Romans believe in transubstantiation, and the Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. The Roman Catholics would say there's no bread left. It looks like bread. It tastes like bread. It's not bread. It's the body of Jesus. The wine looks like wine, tastes like wine, but it's the body of Jesus. Roman Catholics, or Lutherans would say, nope, there's still wine there. It's the wine has not itself changed, nor has the bread itself changed, but Christ has truly added himself to the elements. So you're both feeding on wine and on the blood of Jesus. You're both feeding on bread and the body of Jesus. It's called consubstantiation. They liken it to the incarnation. Jesus took on a genuine human body, but he was genuinely God, one person, two natures. The communion, you have one thing going on, you feed on Christ, but two distinct things.
I've never read the situation, how they put that, the sacrifice was done once for all, that was it.
Yeah.
So every time on a Sunday when they would do that, they would...
The Roman Catholic Church does believe that there's, I just said a minute ago that communion doesn't only has a sanctifying power, not a justifying power. But for Rome, it has a justifying power as well. Because at the altar, the priest is representing the sacrifice. So your access to the blood of Christ is through the priest. It's not directly. You have to go through the priest to get, and through the sacrament, to get access to the saving benefits of the cross. Otherwise, you don't get it.
So when there's leftover bread, they have to keep it under lock and key, because now it's not just bread anymore.
Right.
I was going to ask about that.
And that's why the priest would drink all the wine, because they didn't want to leave that laying around.
Right. Now, you'll notice we reserve our sacrament too, but that's not because we say it's the body of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
We do that to take it to the sick people, and we would just say they're participating in the communal share, partaking of the Lord's Supper.
It's consecrated.
So in the Anglican Church, you'll find in the prayer book prayers for blessing things. That doesn't mean that there's some magical elements. That just means you're setting it apart for use in the worship of God, and a special kind of use. So, yes, that piece of bread is still a piece of bread, but because it's set apart for use in the Lord's Supper, we're not just going to say, whatever.
It's
reverent toward it. No.
So that verse, I think you started to touch on it, but what do you think, I guess it was Paul, totally unprepared to ask this question now. Don't take the Lord's Supper unworthily, because some of you are sick or dead already because you did. Okay, I used to live in fear of that.
Look at the context. What's going on there? Well, some of them are getting drunk. They're treating the feast as if it's a party,
right?
In some way, they're not approaching the meal reverently, not recognizing when they partake in the cup, they're partaking in Christ's blood and Christ's body.
And not having a mind for their neighbor.
They're being really cruel. I mean, they eat and drink. And let the poor who don't have enough money starve, really.
Right.
And so all of that is you're treating the Lord's Supper as if it's your your meal, not the Lord's. But in general, we would say, and we do exercise church discipline here, so in general we would say, if you are coming to the table and you are intent on actively sinning, don't come to the table. So if you know you're living in some kind of rebellious way, but you're not repentant about that, don't come. Now, if you're living in a rebellious way, but you are repentant, come, right? Even if you think you're going to probably do it again in the afternoon, that's, you're not defiant. What we look for, what you should look for in your own heart before coming forward is, am I defiant about this sin? Am I saying to God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to keep doing this.
Yeah.
I don't care what you say, I'm not forgiving this person. I'm not gonna give to the, if that's your attitude coming forward, yeah, you could get sick or die, so don't.
So there is a consequence for that, is basically what he's saying.
Yeah, because it's a real.
Very real consequence.
Very real consequence.
For that attitude.
Right. And I mentioned church discipline a minute ago. That's why one of the first steps in church discipline is to take communion away, not because we're mean, but because we don't want someone to die. We'd rather them not die.
Well, and when you're told to call the elders in when you're sick, first thing they say is confess your sins. So take care of that first.
Yes.
Maybe that is affecting you.
That could then,
after, right? So it kind of goes hand in hand.
Exactly. Okay. Exactly. Right. So communion, real spiritual presence, baptism. Now, another thing that's going to freak you out if you're from a non-evangelical group is we baptize babies here, and we love baptizing babies. We believe that baptism, well, this is true about all the sacraments, about both of them, is that everything has to be received by faith and is to have effect, okay? Saving effect or sanctifying effect. Baptism is the same way. You're like, well, why are you baptizing babies? They can't have faith yet. Well, baptism is the New Testament equivalent, not equivalent, New Testament fulfillment of circumcision under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, baby boys, 8 days old, be circumcised, and that marked their entry into the visible covenant community of Israel. Now, that didn't mean they were saved, right? Because lots of Israelite boys were circumcised, but turned out to be horrible, unbelieving, idolatrous people. But they were still, they were part of the visible church, right? This is why the prophets, I mean, Moses says this, and later on, I think Jeremiah says it as well. Don't just be circumcised in your body. God wants you to be circumcised in your heart, right? The external circumcision is supposed to point to an internal truth. It's supposed to be an outward symbol that signifies, ultimately, a genuine faith. Same thing is true with baptism. When we baptize, it's an external symbol, a washing with water, a cleansing from sin, a filling with the Holy Spirit, symbolizes all those things. By this, we bring someone into the visible community of the church. And if that person, either at that point or later on, receives Christ, then all the things signified are in fact genuine. He's not just baptized with water, he's baptized really by the Holy Spirit. Same kind of imagery as circumcision in the Old Covenant is true in the New. When we baptize a baby, we're saying, hey, you're welcome to the visible covenant community of God, the church. You're part of our body now. You can, as soon as you can eat, you can take communion, you can take part in all the feasts of the church, just like the baptized baby boy could do. He could take part in Passover, and he could go to all the things they did. Same here. And we pray that as the parents who have the child baptized raise them, they're also going to be communicating the gospel, so that at one point that baby boy or baby girl will believe in, profess faith in Jesus Christ and receive all the benefits of baptism, all the benefits of baptism symbolizes in reality.
So that's kind of the equivalent of a baby dedication.
Yeah, we call it, you can say a wet dedication.
Yeah.
Right.
Because, I mean, the parents are standing there, the church is standing there saying, we're going to do our part to raise this child up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So it's a faith thing, too.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like that, except with water, and then we do believe there's a spiritual element to it. The baby really is brought into this kind of visible.
So that's the difference.
Yeah. So for example, look at I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about the children of a union between a man and a woman, but the man doesn't believe, right? it's interesting that Paul describes those children as sanctified or as set apart, despite the fact that this man is not a believer. So there's this kind of impression that even though we don't even know those children are believers yet, they're by virtue of the mother's faith, they're considered set apart from the world, right? That's the idea here too. When you baptize a child, the child is set apart from the world in a real spiritual way, whether or not he's a believer, okay? He's just part of the visible church, just like the Israelite was set apart from the rest of the world by a circumcision, not necessarily saying he's a believer yet. And by virtue of that being brought into this community, he's also being brought into the sphere where the Holy Spirit is at work, convicting and bringing people from death to life by the Word of God and by all the ways that God does that. So does that make sense?
So it is like it's a reservation, essentially, in a sense, of the grace that you would receive by faith at a later time.
Yes.
It's a sense that you're reserving that for a time that's to come, that in that moment, necessarily, the grace isn't received by the child, except for the fact that the parents and those gathered in the church body are committed to committing that child to the benefits that they
exactly.
will receive at a later point in time.
So we're not saying the baby is saved right then.
Right.
We're saying we're hoping that this we're praying these things in hope and confidence that God is going to work and do that, but we're not saying it's happening. We are saying that baby is now part of the church. That baby is now no longer outside the church. That baby is in the church and can be, and all the benefits of being in the church are that baby's.
The sacramental element, what makes them sacraments then, is the fact that grace is there's grace in the events.
Yes.
The grace is being conveyed.
Yes. And the saving grace from both of these has to be received by faith. So it's not, I mean, the only thing this does apart from faith is bring you into the church. Okay. But to be received for the spiritual saving benefits requires faith from the child when he's older or she's older, and from the person who receives communion when they're receiving it.
Is it appropriate to replace the word grace with blessing? Or is grace really intentional? Because that's where people get confused.
Yeah, because you can sound like...
You have to say salvific grace or sanctifying grace.
Well,
like, those are
word.
Different.
I mean, technically, grace is just unmerited favor, right? It's not.
Yeah,
it's the goodness of God being poured out on you.
Yeah.
So you could say blessing. Although, the reason I like grace is because it does communicate this sense of undeserved merit that you're being given as a without anything of your doing, any part of it. In fact, that's why I love. Come on, open you. That's one of the great things about baptizing babies is they're helpless. They don't choose. They're chosen, and they're brought
true.
In,
yeah.
right? So there's this beautiful picture of God working in us when we're dead in sin and bringing us to new life, apart from any decision on our part. We make the decision because we've been brought to life.
Because,
right.
So this one scares me more than any of your other doctrine, and here's why.
Okay.
Because I've worked so hard to undo what I was immersed in that when I start thinking this way, I'm like,
You mean immersed in Roman Catholic?
Because what I was taught was if a baby dies, they're not baptized, they're going to...
Limbo?
Limbo. This dark place because they're born in sin. They're blah, blah, blah.
Even
Rome
closed
down. So
get
that kid baptized, right? Okay, so, and I always thought, okay, my parents are speaking for me until the age of reason, so I'm kind of under their direction. And then when I turned 12, I had to make the decision. Okay, they had me baptized to cover me till I can think for myself. Took it very seriously.
Right.
Confirmation was very meaningful for me. And so... And you don't have confirmation, so...
We do have confirmation, it's just not a sacrament.
It's just not a sacrament, so... I'm confused.
because on the surface, they're very similar,
it's,
right?
Yeah, because you're speaking kind of for this child.
But
and
the theology is different.
Yeah, I just haven't figured out how the theology is
okay,
different.
So we'll give you two...
So,
maybe by distinction, I can help you draw this out. Okay. So by the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the baby is actually justified at baptism. That when the baby is baptized, he is declared, or not declared, he's infused.
If he dies, he's going to heaven.
He's going to be, yeah, because he's been saved at that point. And it's up to that baby for the rest of that baby's life to cooperate with the grace of God in order to maintain that state of salvation. But if you don't cooperate, you could lose it, right?
Right.
We don't say any of that happens at baptism. Okay. No, none of that. Okay. Lutherans say at baptism, the baby is regenerate. In other words, not saved necessarily, but given a new heart and a new mind so that he's able at some point to come to faith.
Okay.
We don't say that either.
No. Okay. Right?
I mean, that could happen. I mean, God can do that at baptism if he wants to, but we don't say it necessarily does.
Okay.
Lutherans say it necessarily happens. Just like the Catholics say, the baby's necessarily justified. No. We just say, at baptism, the only thing that happens as a matter of fact is that that baby is brought into the visible body of the church. The invisible, not the invisible.
Okay.
Remember, the invisible is that, that believing...
into the culture of the church.
Right, right. So it doesn't mean it's the baby's going to heaven by virtue of the baptism.
Okay.
Okay? When that baby... if that baby at one time receives Christ, then all the things that are signified at baptism, the forgiveness of sins, regeneration, all of those things come to pass in reality for that child. And that child can then look back at his baptism as a sign, a surety, a promise, an objective promise that all the things that he... that God promises through it have come to pass. That he's genuinely redeemed and saved by faith, though, not by baptism.
So, but you don't have an adult baptism. You don't have a baptism.
Yeah.
No, do you?
We do. Okay. I mean, so if someone's not baptized and they're able to talk to me, I mean, I don't care how old they are. If they're like 4 or 5, that person comes to me and says, "I want to be baptized." I'm going to say, "Okay, let's talk about Jesus. What do you believe?"
So, do you guys require an Anglican baptism? I'm asking because I've been baptized in so many denominations.
If you have been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, okay. And you accept that you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we accept it. Now, the baptisms we wouldn't accept would be Mormon baptisms, because those are not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not and and Jehovah's Witnesses, although I'm not sure they baptize like we do, but any sect would, non-Christian sect, we wouldn't accept. But we would receive the Roman Catholic baptism. So the key to remember is both of these are received by faith, or they're not received at all. If you don't ever receive them by faith, they're not received. Only one of them has an actual action that does take place, and that's this one, and that's bringing you into the visible body of the church. Yes.
Would you ever baptize an adult who had been baptized as a child?
I would say we shouldn't, because I believe there's one baptism.
Right.
And that even if you didn't believe it then, you do now. Just like I wouldn't want to tell a Jewish boy, "Well, I know you didn't believe when you were circumcised at 8 days old, but now you believe. Let's do it again." And I would say, "Ah."
That would be... when you equate that,
that makes sense. But is that when you would do confirmation?
That, yes. The one with the public.
Someone is saying a public, if I was baptized as an infant.
Exactly.
But now I believe as an adult for the first time ever.
Yes, that's when. So at confirmation, some churches have confirmation when you're 16. We don't do that. We do confirmation for people who have not yet been confirmed, but who actually have come to an adult faith and can express and profess that belief, and they want to be confirmed, we'll confirm them. If they don't want to become Anglican, but they also want to express an adult faith, we have a public affirmation of the baptismal vows they can go through, which we would do. So, because if you're confirmed, you're locked into Anglicanism. Which is great. I mean, locked in sounds bad. I mean, you're going to be in, again, locked into heaven. Locked into Anglicanism when you die anyway. You'll be in heaven. And everyone's Anglican there. Right. So, yes, get a question.
For my son, he was dedicated, and we went to the scripture of Hannah with Samuel. So, what is the difference? I mean, you know, Samuel obviously was probably circumcised, but what he went beyond being circumcised. He went to be dedicated and was with Eli, the priest. So what's the extra?
I would say there's not much. I mean, we hopefully, every parent who brings their child forward to be baptized is doing much the same as what Hannah did with Sammy, and presenting him to be raised in the knowledge and love of God and to service in his temple, his household. So yeah, that's exactly. I wouldn't make a distinction between those two things.
Okay.
Or I wouldn't make a hard, vast distinction between those two things. You know, hopefully the same thing's being done with parents. So good. Any other questions about communion or baptism? Fine, okay, good. Well, that's good. So it does look very Catholic. That's why I wanted to go through this so you can see that it's not really Catholic in its essence. It just looks like that. And if you read the articles are very clear about the distinctions. Let's see, I think we've covered all that I need to cover. What time is it? Except for I wanted to talk about the threefold ministry, bishop, priest, and deacon. Okay. This we'll talk probably more about this next time, but I wanted to. But this does flow from our normative view of Scripture. Anglican governance is also similar to Lutheran and Roman Catholic in the sense that we have bishops, priests, deacons. Now, you gotta be careful with this word priest, because we don't use the word priest in the same way the Roman Catholic Church uses the word priest. For the Roman Catholic Church, they use the word in the way it was used in the Old Covenant, where the priest is the mediator between you and God. He's the way you get access to the benefits of Christ. And he's a sacrificial priest. He's a sacerdotal priest. He sacrifices, represents Jesus' sacrifice every Sunday. No, in English, this word, which was used in the earliest English Bibles, was really translating for the New Testament officers of the church the word presbyteros. Or presbyteros, is how it's spoken, oh, it's pronounced with an A. Presbyteros, which is translated in your Bibles as elder. So whenever you see the word elder, you're seeing the word presbyteros, which is earlier translated priest. Okay, bishops is you don't in older Bible, older English Bibles, you'd see this word. You don't see it anymore. Now you probably see the word overseer. It's episkopos. Episkopos. And deacons. That's pretty usually still translated in your Bibles as deacon. Now, in your New Testament, the overseers and the elders, the word overseer and elder is often used interchangeably. In fact, if you turn to Titus chapter 1, you'll see it. Titus 1. There, Paul. Remember, Titus is on the island of Crete, and he's helping. He's trying to identify people to lead churches. So Paul gives him a list of criteria to look for before appointing people. And beginning in verse 5, there. And if you have an ESV Bible, it's under the editors have told us these are qualifications for elders. Okay. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders. This word, Deuteros, in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is as God's steward must be above reproach. See, those two words are being used interchangeably there. This is why Presbyterians don't have bishops. They have just one office of presbyter, because they say, hey, there are only two offices in the New Testament. These two words are used interchangeably, so you can't have bishops. You just have these elders who are kind of overseeing a congregation. However, on what basis did Anglicans or Roman Catholics or Lutherans begin having a threefold ministry rather than a twofold ministry? What's Paul doing? Paul's writing to Titus And what's Titus's job in Crete? His job is to identify, appoint, and then oversee presbyters, other elders, right? So while the two terms, episkopos and presbyteros, might have been used, were used interchangeably in the first century, we already see a threefold ministry. We already see Titus acting just like a bishop, and the people he's appointing and overseeing acting just like our modern day presbyters. So you have a threefold ministry, even though they don't necessarily identify it as such. In the Episcopal Church, or in the Anglican Church, we continue that ancient tradition. So we have bishops, and if you trace our bishops back, a bishop is made by laying on of hands of other bishops, and we believe that if you trace the laying on of hands from our bishops all the way back, you get to the apostles, ultimately. Not that that makes any big, special thing. Roman Catholics teach that unless you have a bishop in apostolic succession, you don't have a church. We think, oh, you still have a church, but it's nice to have the historic testimony of the continuity of teaching all the way from the apostles to this present day. So we have both bishops and priests. Bishops are people who oversee numbers of churches, and people like me, I'm under a bishop, and if anything goes wrong, the bishop will come in. It's kind of nice, actually. In some congregational churches, if you have, I mean, the pastor can be the tyrant.
Yeah.
And there's no one overseeing the pastor to see that he's not doing evil or wicked things. I have someone over me who keeps me accountable, who I have to answer to. I can't just do what I want. I have to answer to him, and he has to answer to other bishops. And so there's an accountability with this system that I think is should work well. I mean, now if you have this guy corrupt, then you got a problem. That's what happened in the Episcopal Church. When the bishops go bad, then the whole church. So there is a problem. There's an Achilles heel with this system, just like there's an Achilles heel with the congregational systems. No system is going to be perfect, but I think this helps. Questions about this? The bishop will come once every year, usually, and when he comes, he's the one who confirms people who haven't been confirmed yet. Basically, the bishop is elected by the yearly synod that meets. When the new bishop needs to be elected, he's nominated and elected. Deacons, we don't see many of them, but they're an ordained office. They do. Remember in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were having a hard time devoting themselves to prayer and studying the scriptures and preaching, and also feeding the hungry and helping the church or administer itself. And so they said, let's appoint some deacons to do this administration and serving work that we don't have time to do. So that's still the primary role of a deacon is to do more service-oriented ministry in the church, help out.
Like Stephen.
Yeah, yeah.
So do you have deaconesses?
We do, yeah, we do have deaconesses. In our diocese, they actually ordain female deacons. In some Anglican, now...
I know, it's vague, because I looked it up on where women fit in there, and it was like, I didn't know the answer when I got done reading.
Yeah, yeah. So you'll find that one of the most difficult things in Anglicanism right now is, you know, where women serve and how they serve. So in our diocese, they don't ordain women as presbyters. Or, of course, no diocese in the ACMA does women bishops, but there are women deacons. So, and some dioceses won't do that even, so it just depends on where you are. It's kind of a open... we'll talk about dioceses and all that next week, so you can get an idea of what we're talking about there. Okay, any questions about anything we've covered today?
Yeah, so what is Anne?
So when we first got out of seminary... No, that's a good question.
There's the question. That's a good question.
When we got out of seminary, we were in the Episcopal Church, right? Okay. And the Episcopal Church ordains... You know, they'll ordain anything, anybody. I mean, it doesn't matter what you are. No offense to Anna. No, she was great. And at that time, Anne and I both had a different view of the Bible's understanding of where women should serve. So I tended to be more, I don't want to use the necessary word, liberal, because we believed, the Bible taught, that women could teach under the authority of a male pastor, mm-hmm. so that her teaching would be subject to his authority and accountability. So we didn't see a problem with her being ordained, so long as I was going to be the rector of the church, or the head pastor of the church at that time. Now we've since moved away from that position, and so you'll see that she doesn't do a lot of preaching and teaching anymore, because we've kind of moved away from this idea. And while she was ordained, and that's out there, she doesn't hold the same position right now. She doesn't want to hold the same position right now that she used to. Okay. We're still in. This was a really hard and difficult time for us coming to.
I'm sure that was.
Yeah, it was. I mean, and I really have a lot of respect for Anne. You know, just she wrestled with the scriptures, and which is what you're supposed to do. We're still not totally settled where we're going to be, but right now we're kind of in this. We don't feel right. That's not to say she won't ever speak. I mean, on Christmas Eve she speaks, because you know no one else can at Christmas Eve and get away with it without. I'm sorry, it's the Easter Vigil. It's not that she doesn't ever speak anymore. She does. It's just that she doesn't have that. You know, she doesn't act in the same office that she used to. So this is also something we'll talk about next week. Is that everything that's said from the pulpit, whether it's Tyler or me or anything that's taught in a Sunday school by anybody, that all flows back to me. So if you hear something spoken wrongly, that's my responsibility. Please let me know about that. And I invite anybody in this church to call me up or send me an email or send me a message and say, look, I'm not sure you got the right teaching there. I think you maybe didn't read the Bible right in this particular sermon. Do that. I want to know, because I'm accountable before God for leading you guys in the right way. And if I'm not doing that, it would be good for me to know. So, in fact, Michael Berman corrected me just recently. He saw a section of John that I was reading wrongly. He sent me an email, and sure enough, he was right. So I got that. Fortunately, he got to me before I preached it. so I was able to change my text. Okay. Does that sort of answer your question? Yes, There's no real hard and fast answer I can give at this point beyond what I...
But, so the Anglican, do they accept her priesthood?
Yeah, so Anglicans tend to not believe that can be eradicated. It isn't okay. taken away. So okay. once ordained, you're always ordained.
Okay.
It's just a question of how you act on it.
How you act on it.
Yeah,
okay.
yeah. So,
maybe this is a question for okay. next week, but why do people like yourself have to go to seminary as opposed to Bible school?
Ah, well, generally, if I'm wrong, isn't Bible school like a 4-year university type thing?
Yes.
You go, like, after high school, you go to Bible school and you graduate, right?
Yeah.
Seminary is after college, is like a master's level, right? So you have a 3-year education after you've already had your college education. So you're not studying the scriptures alongside mathematics or engineering or something else. You're studying it. And it's just you're devoting those 3 years or 4 years, however long it is, to the scriptures, to theology, to church history, specifically devoted to the things that you're going to be needing as a pastor. So now there's more of a difference. We probably want to get more into that, why we require it next week. But in general, Anglicans have always wanted clergy to be higher educated. Not, and I don't mean to say it in a bad way. It makes other people sound less educated, but Anglicans have always valued having more education in their pastors than rather than less. Any other?
And reverend is a title. So it's a title?
No, it means I really am reverend. You should revere me. No, it's an old title, and think of in England, everyone has a title, like, yeah. Your grace, your lordship, right? That's even better than reverend. it's an honorific title for clergy. I mean, even less Anglican churches have it, like reverend. You call pastors reverend, right?
Yeah.
Right. You don't have, as far as what my preference is, you can call me really whatever you want to call me, as long as it's not bad word. So I don't have any people who are from more traditional Anglican backgrounds will call me father. That's fine. I'm not going to stop them from doing that. If you want to call me pastor, that's fine. If you want to call me Matt, that's fine. I don't have any care. I don't care. I don't want to make you call me something that you're not comfortable with. So whatever you feel like you want to, it's fine. Bishops, by the way, when they go to England, they are called, even American bishops, if they're wearing their collar and their stuff, they will be called Your Grace or My Lord.
Whoa.
Yeah, because in England, bishops sit in the House of Lords. Mm-hmm. They're already in the House of Lords. Because this is a state church. So one day maybe I can get this. All right, any other questions before we close? Because we've been here for an hour and I should probably let you guys go. But any other questions? Okay, next time we'll meet, we'll talk about the specifics of Good Shepherds, how we do things, how you can be involved in ministry, who the leaders are, how we make congregational decisions, things like that. So, and if you have any questions between now and then, shoot me an email, text me, whatever. When should we meet next? Is next Sunday good?
That's good for me.
I'm not going to be here.
You're not going to be
here? Angel and... Were they not going to be here?
I can't...
Was that they were talking about this week?
They were talking about this week.
Oh, okay. It sounded like they were talking
and
about...
And they had already done this one, so they weren't like going to not...
Yeah. Right. So I think that... So you're going to miss next week?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I've recorded this for Angel.
Did record. Okay.
I did record. So I'm going to...